I shared with Jen Reinflash as I was coming off of my vacation. I had to go out to the shop. My car needed a new alternator. That I spent some of my time on my vacation preparing the sermon because I got bored. I'm so used to working that, you know, you just can't sit there and do nothing. So I started to work on it. And, of course, the Lord said, well, if you're going to do that, and he started applying it. So I got a kick out of it. And he applied it especially. He had a wonderful illustration. We went to the dinosaur track museum in Rocky Hill. And the Lord made a tremendous application there. But it's interesting, he keeps his eye on you and he watches you. And even on vacation, he's leading in regards to this ministry, which gives me confidence that he's involved very much in what's going on at Nepog Church. And he has his eye on everybody, including the preacher. He doesn't let you loose, and I'm very grateful for that. Anyway, into the sermon. We face great ungodly peer pressure today at all sorts of levels. On July 23, 2009, House Republican Leader John Boehner and Republican Policy Committee Chairman Thaddeus McCotter issued a statement on the House health care bill warning that its section on end-of-life treatments may lead to, quote, government-encouraged euthanasia if enacted into law. You can actually find this on the website, www.republicanleader.house.gov. Well, in contrast, the president, President Obama, who supported the bill, reacted, saying on August 11, 2009, that he is not in favor of so-called death panels in which the government would decide who does and who does not qualify for care to keep them alive. So the whole idea is if we go on to government health care, then the government's going to limit, in order to save money, the health care. So if a person is extremely elderly and they're facing a terminal situation, they may not get nearly the care, so they would just sort of die. It's sort of a soft cell euthanasia of the elderly, as well as abortion of the preborn in order to cut on health care costs. And, of course, this creates a real problem. However, talk of Connecticut legendary talk show host Brad Davis then reported that a Senate version of the bill omitted reference to end-of-life treatments because the House version could be interpreted to support government-encouraged euthanasia. Euthanasia, for those of you who may not know, is the belief in going ahead and killing a person, like a mercy killing and so forth, to cut into their life. Well, lots of Americans thus suspect either dire incompetence or sinister motives on their elected officials, and this along with the poignant and unscripted personal tales that explain their distrust of proposed reforms has frightened and infuriated many voters into pressuring officials at town meetings not to support a government-run health bill. When I was on vacation, it was amazing. We were inundated with reports about people shouting at senators and at representatives and so forth at these meetings because they were terribly upset that these men and women were in supporting of bills that were, you know, going to promote euthanasia and whatnot. Well, we face errant peer pressure from evangelical leaders today, too. On August 10, 2009, there was an issue of USA Today that I picked up. Page 7A, it ran the article, We Believe in an Evolution and God. And it's by two Nazarene college professors who critiqued our pure creation view on Genesis 1. They hold, quote, the science undergirding this young earth creationism comes from a narrow, literalistic, and relatively recent interpretation of Genesis, end of quote. These are Nazarenes. Now, actually, our interpretation was the first one in church history. It's not a recent one, believe me. And we hold that the Bible was meant to be interpreted just as narrowly as any scientist would want his own writings to be read. You know, a lot of these scientists say, well, the Bible's supposed to be read with great latitude. If you applied the same interpretation that they apply to Genesis to their writings, they'd get very upset because they want you to understand their writings literally. Well, my attitude is, why don't we want to understand God's writings the same way any scientist would want his writings to be understood? Well, the pressure still continues for us to abandon the pure creationist view as though it were false. And then ungodly peer pressure affects us personally. My wife and I recently received news of the wedding of a conservative Christian we know that was so unbiblical on several accounts. We can't even respond to the news positively. You know, we would love to say, you know, that's wonderful, praise the Lord, and so forth, but we can't. And we risk offending longtime Christian associates because we can't. And it left us respecting the similar peer pressure some in our church often face. I never cease to be amazed at people that we have within our own body. You've come to Christ from amazing backgrounds and just living a regular Christian life, and taking just regular, ordinary stands that you take often puts you at tremendous risk with associates and maybe sometimes even family members because they're so far removed from the Lord. And I've come to respect that more and more over the years, that the suffering and the face, what you face. So we ask, how do we handle ungodly peer pressure in the culture and in our personal relationships? I hadn't planned it this way, but the next passage that we're coming to deals with this absolutely head on. The needs section of the bulletin insert reads, how may we deal effectively with ungodly peer pressure we face, both in the culture and in our personal relationships? Of course, the title to the sermon here is God's Antidote to Israel's Ungodly Peer Pressure, and it's out of Exodus 12:37 to chapter 13, verse 22. It's kind of an extended passage of Scripture, but I'm going to deal with the text as we go because this whole thing, I'm sure, has direct bearing on the issue of handling peer pressure. Well, Israel faced cultural and personal faithless peer pressure from the mixed multitude that left Egypt with her. Let me start reading in Exodus chapter 12, verses 37 and 38. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot, that were men besides the children and women. If there were 600,000 footmen, we estimate that there would have been between 2 and 2.5 million people in total. That used to be roughly the population of the state of Oregon, but I think Oregon has a lot more people than that now. But back in the 70s, that was equal to the population of the state of Oregon. It's a lot of people. Verse 38, and a mixed multitude, I'll describe what that is in a little bit, a mixed multitude went also up with them, and flocks and herds and very much cattle. So when Israel departed from Egypt, a mixed multitude, I put that in quotes because I want to describe it, accompanied her, and this we know is a group of culturally fellow but godless Semites. In other words, not only are the Hebrews Semitic peoples, you have Arabs who are Semitics, Elamites and so forth. There are other Semitic groups of people, and Egyptian sympathizers who are from the tribe of Ham or from Ham's seed, who later led Israel to lust for Egypt's food instead of accepting God's provision of manna. We know that the term mixed multitude is used in other passages of Scripture to refer to people who are racially somewhat mixed or different racially or culturally or ethnically from Israel, and they're not all that committed to God, although they're friendly with Israel. And we know in Numbers chapter 11, 4 to 6, that this same group was the group that began to say, you know, we miss the leeks and the onions and the garlic of Egypt. We're getting tired of this manna. And manna in Hebrew means whatchamacallit. That's where the word manna means what is it. So that became the name, whatchamacallit. We're getting tired of this whatchamacallit. What we want is, you know, the nice leeks and onions and garlics. I see Ray over here who loves Italian food. He would understand, you know, the desire for leeks, onions, and garlics. I mean, that's the backbone of Italian food, that with thyme and rosemary and everything else. And these people were lusting for that instead of God's manna. Well, this lust grew out of unbelief in God. When God humbled Israel with a meager provision of manna to develop her faith in him, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 6 says that I fed you with manna and with leanness so that you might learn to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. God knew that it was just plain manna, but he did that intentionally out in the wilderness so that they would learn the hard way to start trusting him with whatever he gave them. And that way, when he gave them the riches of Canaan, they would still look to God instead of falling in love with the riches. Unfortunately, it's like a lot of people when they win the lottery, they fall in love with the lottery and forget about God. So God wanted to keep them on the line. So to counter the mixed multitude's influence to distrust in him, God showed his faithfulness from the start of the Exodus. And this next section of Scripture, which is an extended, I found out in studying this passage, was designed by God to offset the peer pressure of the mixed multitude by demonstrating how faithful God was in meeting their needs. And this is something we can never get tired of because God wants us to know how faithful he is in watching over us. First of all, God evidenced his faithfulness in the speed by which he delivered Israel. Notice verse 39 of Exodus chapter 12. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, neither had they prepared for themselves any victuals. So they didn't have time to butcher animals and so forth. They had to go in a hurry. So they had their dough they whipped up, and they would have a starter in it that would cause, or we would call yeast, that would cause the dough to rise, and after it rises, then they would cook it. What happened? They'd mixed the dough up, but they didn't have time for it to rise. They had to cook it immediately. It might have been within a half hour. They had to, you know, Moses said, "We're out of here." And the Egyptians said, "You've got a half hour, and you got to be gone." And they had to rise. Now, this became the starting idea of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, would recall the fact that God got them out of Egypt so fast the dough didn't have time to rise. And dough rises fairly quickly. So Israel is thrust out of Egypt in such haste she had to bake her bread dough before its leaven can make it rise. Believe it or not, this is how God often works. You may be praying for something, and I know a number of you have seen this in your own life. You'll pray and pray and pray, maybe for weeks or months, and all of a sudden when God decides to answer the prayer, you can hardly keep up. We were waiting for a house loan to go through when I was buying my house many years ago, and we waited 6 months. Normally CHFA loans take, you know, 6 weeks, 6 months. Finally, I called the bank in desperation. I said, "What's going on?" They said, "Oh, didn't anyone tell you?" I said, "No. The closing's tomorrow. Bring your checkbook. You need $1,200 or $2,400. That was just about all I had, the checkbook. I thought, well, good, someone's told me. So I had to hurry up and rush. And we went down to where we had to sign the house and so forth. But that's typical. The Lord answered the prayer that quickly. But in the meanwhile, we had the time to save up for that money. Otherwise, I wouldn't have had that money for the closing. And for some reason, my lawyer hadn't told me that I needed that kind of money for the closing. So God was gracious. And God is tremendous in regards to the speed with which he helps. Then God evidenced his faithfulness in the timing with which he delivered Israel. Notice verse 40 and 41. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the very same day, it came to pass that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now we studied in our last sermon, which I gave, I think, 3 weeks ago now, that this 430 years to the day was the anniversary of when God had promised Israel's patriarch Abraham when he was still alive that he would deliver Israel from foreign bondage and bring her into the land of Canaan. Israel was in Canaan for 400 years, but Abraham by then was dead. And God says, after 400 years, I'm going to bring them out. But 430 years to the day after God had made the promise to Abraham, he fulfilled it. In other words, God had his eye on the promise. I haven't forgotten. Abraham may be dead, but I said something to him 430 years ago, and I'm keeping it now. So God doesn't forget anything. He's got a timetable that's much longer than your life or mine. And he's watching over everything that's happening in our lives, and his precision is amazing. Now, God evidenced his faithfulness and how he protected Israel while he was delivering her from Egypt. And this is in chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. Let me just look ahead. Chapter 13, verse 17. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them through the way of the land of the Philistines. That means going up the Mediterranean coast from Egypt right up into Palestine, which would have been relatively short, I think like 120 miles or something like that. Although that was near, for God said, "Lest perchance the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt." There were a number of Egyptian garrisons up there. And if the people had gone up there and the Egyptian soldiers had seen them and said, "Wait a minute, you're supposed to be back there, you're slaves," they might have attacked the people, and the people, instead of fighting them, would have fled. They would have turned back and gone back to Egypt. God knew that they were weak at this time, so he didn't let that happen. But verse 18, God led the people about by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. They went up organized that way. So God even knew the weaknesses of the people. He says, there's no way they're ready for trusting me for faith now. They have to go through the wilderness. They have to be kind of whipped into shape. And then when they get good and tough and they really learn to trust me, then we can take the land of Canaan. We'll take it from the backside instead of coming from the front side. So God protected these people. God also gave evidence of his faithfulness in supplying the tangible evidence of his past deliverance from forefather Joseph. Notice verse 19 of Exodus 13. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. You'll remember Joseph from our study in the book of Genesis. And we'll get into this. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, "God will certainly visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away from hence with you." When Joseph died, he gave commands that his body would be embalmed, because Egyptian officials would normally have their bodies embalmed. This would preserve Joseph's body. And Joseph said, "I know what I'm going to do. My body will be preserved." And they've had, you know, even one of the pharaohs, Ramses II, I think, or His body is still preserved enough, even after, you know, several thousand years. You can actually see, almost several thousand years, you can actually see still the skin on the face and so forth, even though it's a little taut and whatnot. It's amazing what the Egyptians did with their practices. Joseph said, let's apply that to practice here. I want the people to be encouraged so that when they leave and God takes them out of Exodus, and they're probably going to face trials like I faced, I want them to take my mummy with them so that they've got tangible evidence to recall what God did for me. Because I was a prisoner. I was in bondage in Egypt, and God raised me up out of bondage in Egypt and made me rule. And God's going to take them out of bondage in Egypt someday, because he knew Abraham's promise, and he's going to make them rule in Canaan. So I want evidence that what God did for me, he's going to do for them. It's a tremendous thing. Incidentally, you can leave a legacy beyond your life with the generations to come. That's what Joseph did, and we need to seek to do that. God had delivered Joseph out of bondage in Egypt to rule under Pharaoh in blessed fulfillment of God's prophetic dreams to Joseph. Remember, God had given Joseph's dreams in Genesis 37, 5 to 11, and those dreams had come true, that his brothers would bow down to him and so forth. You remember that. We went through that in the book of Genesis. Well, for Israel then to take along Joseph's body, prepared as an Egyptian official's mummy, was great evidence that God, who had kept his word to Joseph, would keep his word to Israel in not only delivering her from Egyptian bondage as he had Joseph, but to bless her as he had given him in blessing her Canaan. I could actually develop that into an entire sermon in and of itself, because there's so much content there. It's amazing what God did for the people of Israel. All those years when they were in the wilderness doubting God, they had Joseph's body with them. Absolutely inexcusable unbelief that they had, they expressed. Then God dramatically evidenced his faithfulness in the means by which he guided Israel in delivering her. Notice verses 20 through 22. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and by night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now this is an amazing event that happened. God led Israel in a pillar of cloud by day. And I put smoke in parentheses because I'm going to refer to something back when God spoke to Abraham. And a pillar of fire by night. That's fire, all during her journey to Canaan. Now if you check, these symbols recalled God's two symbols of his presence in the smoke and the fire in his 430-year-old Genesis chapter 15 promise to Abraham. If you go back to that passage, you'll remember Abraham had killed the animals, and he had bisected their bodies, put one part of the body over here and the other here. It was like a great big gauntlet. And God put Abraham into a deep sleep so that he could not pass through the bodies, because God did not want Abraham making part of the oath. In other words, this oath was not going to depend upon Abraham, it was going to depend upon God. God passed through the parts. And when God passed through the parts, he used two things, a smoking furnace and a fire. And that was looking forward to this cloud. And essentially, in the culture of that day, as God passed through, he said, may what's happened to the bodies of these animals happen to me or my cattle if I do not fulfill my word. It's a promise. That's the word covenant in Hebrew means to cut. It's to cut a cat of covenant, to cut the animals in two, bilaterally symmetrical. And you cut them right down the spine, put one part of the animal over here, the other here, and you walk between it, the people that make the covenant. And God walked between them. Well, these symbols recalled the two symbols of God's presence. These symbols stayed with Israel all during the 40 years she spent on her journey from Egypt to Canaan, revealing that God was faithfully focusing all those years on fulfilling that promise that he had made to Abraham. We know it was 40 years because they were fed with 40 years in the wilderness with manna in Exodus chapter 16, verse 35. And I multiplied out, the Jewish year is 360 days. So you multiply 360 by 40, you get 14,400. So for 14,400 days and nights, God was showing in the cloud that was there, whether it was a cloud by day or the fire by night. He was giving evidence. See, I'm keeping my covenant to Abraham. Remember, as I walk between those pieces of those animals, I'm keeping it. I'm keeping it now. Don't forget it. So for Israel to doubt God in the wilderness, she was without excuse, not only because she had Joseph's body with her, but there's the cloud, a supernatural cloud dangling above them day and night. You have a night light at night if you need the light. There's God out in the wilderness. You got a nightlight. In the day, it was a cloud. Some scholars think the cloud was a big enough one that it actually shadowed the children of Israel from the hot sun. I don't know. But that would be amazing if that happened. So they were without excuse. Then also God emphasized his faithfulness in the ordinances that he gave Israel to counter the faithless multitude. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 42, you'll find that God emphasizes the Passover with a special focus. In the Passover ordinance, God focused on Israel's need to stay true to him opposite the mixed multitude's influence. In giving the Passover ordinance in view of the mixed multitude, God worked to exclude those who were not qualified from keeping the ordinance. Notice verse 43 through 45. Let me just read some of those verses. Verse 42 of Exodus 12, it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord to be observed in all of the children of Israel in their history. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no alien eat thereof. But every man's slave that is bought for money when he has been circumcised shall eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. Let me skip down. Verse 48, when a stranger shall sojourn with you and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then let them come near and eat it. He shall be as one that is born in the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be for him that is homeborn unto the stranger that sojourns among you. So there's a tremendous emphasis in this section on watch out for the people who are not committed to God. If they're not committed enough to get circumcised, if they're not committed enough to identify themselves with you, they cannot eat the Passover. And that would draw a line of distinction between committed Jews and non-committed people with them, the mixed multitude. So God urged Israel to separate from those not dedicated to him so as to check the mixed multitude's bad influence of unbelief. This is something that we learn as we grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. We learn to live separate from those who are very ungodly. Now, in the ordinance of the redemption of the firstborn that occurs in Exodus chapter 13, 1-16, God emphasized the power of his deliverance of Israel from Egypt to counter the unbelief in him as stirred up by the mixed multitude. Let me just read about this in chapter 13, verse 1, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, set apart unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. And so you had to redeem that. If you would not redeem that for a price, you had to break the neck of the animal. And an animal was put in place of the firstborn of a son and so forth who was raised. Now, this would create a question. And why? Why are we celebrating this? Well, instituting the redemption of the firstborn, God repeatedly said that it would recall his power in delivering Israel. If you skip down to verse 9 of Exodus chapter 13, the last part of the sentence says, for with a strong hand has the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You skip down to verse 14. By strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. Skip down to verse 16, the last part. For by strength of hand the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt. The redemption of the firstborn would recall the time when God slew the firstborn in Egypt, and that caused the Egyptians to say, you've got to get out of here now or we're all dead. And that demonstrated the power of God, power over land and power over the animals as well. In addition, this ordinance was to be heeded particularly for instructing future generations of Israel to trust in God's power. If you notice verse 8 of Exodus chapter 13, and you shall show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of that which the Lord did unto me when I came forth out of Egypt. And it shall be for a sign upon your hand and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. In other words, make sure you tell your son. Then verse 14, and it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? What does this mean? You shall say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. This ongoing practice of the firstborn and the redemption of the firstborn was supposed to be practiced so that generation after generation after generation they would recognize God is strong and therefore he's to be trusted. That would mean that when the mixed multitude in the future started to lust for the food bag in Egypt, Israel was supposed to remember from the redemption of the firstborn, wait a minute, we're not supposed to forget God. God's strong enough. He can take care of our needs. He can take us to the land of Canaan that has better food even than Egypt. So we need to continue to trust God. So this way, the future ungodly influence of the mixed multitude was to be countered so that future Israel might trust in God's provision. So Israel was to heed God's continual evidences of faithfulness to overcome the unbelief of godless peers. So to handle ungodly peer pressure, may we trust in Christ as Savior to be saved and rely upon the Holy Spirit for behavior control. Then may we seek for God's encouraging evidences of his faithfulness that he always supplies to keep heeding him opposite the pressure of ungodly peers. Now, as I said, the Lord illustrated this message very strongly when my wife and I went to the Dinosaur State Park in Rocky Hill, Connecticut. If you haven't been there, what they've got is actually thousands of footprints. In fact, there's a whole area that they had dug up, but they've covered it until they can get the money to build an even bigger dome. But they have a domed area, and the dome area is probably, I would say, 2 times bigger than the area of our sanctuary here that's been cleared off, and you can actually see these three-toed footprints going all over the place. It was made apparently in soft mud at the particular time. I believe it was would have been made at the flood, and that's why it was covered and so forth. It indicates in that part of Connecticut at one time there was sort of a low area, mucky area, probably a lake or something. We don't know. But we had traveled one day to the Dinosaur State Park in Connecticut to view its tracks. And there we heard an official talk to some park visitors and claim that hundreds of millions of evolutionary years had elapsed since the tracks were made. There's a causeway that walks over the tracks. They don't want you, the general public, to walk on the tracks. But they have, every now and then they have gatherings where the people get to be on that causeway, and then the park official comes out, and she talks down where the tracks are, and she starts talking about hundreds of millions of years. And when the dean and I were in there, we heard this, he said, no. They're telling the general public something that is true. And we were a little oppressed of that. Well, right next to us, there was a young mother, and she had a little toddler with her, a little boy. He might have been 2 or 3. I don't know how big he was. And there were some exhibits right close, some track and so forth. And she said, look, honey, these tracks were made 200 million years ago. And, of course, that just made us sick because this little child is going to believe his mother, obviously, because, you know, your mother, you believe your mother. And here you have this young woman who actually believes this stuff, and now it's passing on to the young generation. Of course, at that particular point, we were somewhat discouraged. Well, amid all of this disheartening peer pressure, we noticed that one of the exhibits to which this mother had pointed was that of fossilized raindrop tracks. Now, I'd read about this in Whitcomb and Morris's book, The Genesis Flood, but this is the first one I'd seen. You can actually see the tracks. Some of the tracks are as big as the bottom of my thumb, and that normally comes with great big drops. And it looked like they'd been shot out of a cannon. There were also ripple marks where water had gathered so quickly it started to run and it made rivulets like that. Now, according to Whitcomb and Morris's book, pages 166 to 168 of the 78 edition, the fluid environment involved makes the fossilization of raindrop tracks impossible unless some sudden and catastrophic action of the earth occurs just as the raindrops fall. And, of course, according to Genesis chapter 7, 11, and 12, in the flood, that's what happened. Not only did the rain come down, but there were fountains of the deep that were opened up, so you have huge overlays of earth. So what happens to form a raindrop track like that? You have the rain coming down, and then they're immediately covered with earth and probably sort of a slurry or fluid form or mucky form of earth that covers it up and seals it in there. And eventually a fossil is formed when this all hardens. And what's amazing is that raindrop tracks and ripple impressions are preserved in such great numbers and in such perfection, unlike what occurs today, that it provides tremendous evidence of the worldwide catastrophic Genesis flood. They found these all over the place. And that would fit with the Genesis record that it rained. It rained all over the world. What's interesting is they have yet to find a fossil of hail. Now, in the old, we believe, in the pre-flood era, you didn't have rainstorms as we have today where you have rain going way up. You actually had the condensation of rain over a worldwide tropical area, and so you wouldn't have had hail. You just had the precipitation of this rain. All you would have had was rain, huge raindrops and no hail, and they haven't found any hailstones, which is very interesting. Well, I recalled these facts to my wife, and we realized that God had arranged for that raindrop track fossil to be formed 4,000 years ago at the flood, then to be found and put at that spot on the Dinosaur State Park to encourage us that day to adhere to the literal view of Genesis. Now, later in the same dome, and you, if you want to go to Dinosaur State Park, you can probably see it there today, we saw another exhibit in the dome of a complete fossil of a dinosaur. This dinosaur, I'm guessing, was between 6 and 8 feet long. I forget. But anyway, the tail was curled way up, and his head was bent towards the tail. I don't know if you've ever seen a lizard who's in agony, but that's the way he twists. He twists to the side, and he twists this way. A snake will do the same thing when they've been hit. They curl backwards and forwards. This animal was in that motion. And in his stomach, and they tell you this at the exhibit, were the bones of a smaller dinosaur. They actually know what dinosaur, what kind of dinosaur it was that he had just ingested, which means that that fossil had to have been formed very, very quickly. And what would have happened, I think, he was covered with some mud, and he started to twist, and as the mud layers kept coming on tighter, eventually it froze him there and killed him. So this animal, and they have found worldwide animals in a state of agony, not in a state of peace. Perfectly formed animals. They don't have a single limb missing or anything, but they've just been apparently entombed very, very quickly, and they've died this way. We also saw a sign in the dome that indicated that the dinosaurs had died out quickly from an undisclosed cause. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? Undisclosed. Well, it's disclosed in the book of Genesis. The Genesis flood and the climate change after it would explain that fact. In fact, in Wickham and Morse's book, page 279 to 280, they describe this. We have this book, incidentally, I believe, in our church library. God arranged for the evidences that we needed to lead us to keep trusting his word versus the errant peer pressure that we faced at the Dinosaur State Park when we needed it. It was there. It was right in front of us. And God helped us just like he helped ancient Israel. Just as the mixed multitude came along, God had the evidences of his faithfulness to counter their pressure. So if we're facing peer pressure, what we need to do is look around for the evidences of God that counter the peer pressure. And go with the evidences and trust the Lord. He doesn't just let us dangle out there so that we're helplessly vulnerable to peer pressure. He always provides protection. What we need to do is to notice it and look for it. So we need to trust God to give us all the evidences we need to counter godless peer pressure, and may we heed it to do God's will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. And thank you for this section of Scripture that gives us the encouragement that we need to trust in you and the evidences that you provide so that we can live above the negative and the godless peer pressure that we face. And Father, I ask that we would indeed grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior and to become strong in the faith amidst the error that we face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.